Be good if you grab one. And Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We're in the second or third week of a series we're doing all the way through the book of Exodus. It's very significant what you've heard from Kina and Emma coming to this passage and what it's going to say to each of us. Because we have this guy, Moses, who God is calling greatness out of to be the person God made this guy to be in the time and place he put him. And there's something echoing in both what Kina and Emma were saying. And that's profound. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to look at some things in this passage. Father God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your presence and activity with us now. God, I ask that things wouldn't stay the same. That we would recognize who it is who we are praying to, singing to, talking about, reflecting on. God, we ask that you would change us and you would use us for things that are beyond our capacity to understand. And those of us here who don't know if you exist, who aren't sure, God, we ask that in your goodness, that even in a moment of curiosity, someone wondering about you, that you might pursue them and change the whole purpose of their life. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know what you picked up about Exodus. It's a well-known story. Disney's got a few movies, Prince of Egypt. You got the Christian Bale thing a few years ago, Gods and Kings. They usually give you the action-packed part, chapters 1 to 18. So you'll always get something like that from Disney. But our aim is to go as best we can to get a sense of the whole book. If you want to find out something about God, it's very important to be willing to read more than just the bits that look interesting. The bits that seem to suit us. And I've got an image to put up for you that actually should, whether you're a Christian or not, should make you very sad and probably angry as well. This picture, if you could put it up there, Elijah. This is a book that was produced in London in 1808. It's the inside of what's called a slave Bible. So it was produced by, I'll read the title, Parts of the Holy Bible Selected for the Use of the Negro Slaves in the British West India Islands. So this was put together by people who supported transatlantic slavery back then, between the 15th and 19th century. And it's really sad, but what they did, they chopped up the Bible to produce something, making sure that there weren't any bits that would encourage a slave to pursue their own freedom in a way that God might have intended. And so what's interesting, when you get to the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, look what happens on the next slide. The last verses up there talk about the life of Joseph, and then they run straight to Exodus. But look what chapter 19. So you don't get the Disney bit. You don't get the burning bush. You don't get God responding in compassion for those who are being mistreated by the Egyptians. You don't get the Passover, the Red Sea, the plagues. You get none of that. Because they knew, they just knew if slaves were to read that, they would work out God is a deliverer and wants to break people out of captivity and liberate them into a relationship with him. It would have been very difficult for a slave owner to actually read the Bible as it is in that time. There are so many parallels between the Egyptian captivity of the Israelites and what they were doing to Negro slaves. Even the time frame, 400 years, very similar. From the 15th to the 19th century, they traded slaves across the Atlantic. God is a God who delivers. It's a profound thing. So I think in every way, this story doesn't just cast a shadow over our world today, the issues that are going on in our country, but as Christians across the Bible, this is the fundamental story of what God does. God sees, I'll be a Baptist for a moment and do it all alliterated, God saves, God sends, and then God supplies what you need. Pretty good, eh? That's as good as it gets. Look, it's Genesis 15. If you were reading a few weeks ago, James spoke from Genesis to give us some of the backstory. We would expect if we've been reading that, it would make sense that we're here. Look what chapter 15, verse 13, God said to Abraham. He predicted exactly where we are now. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. That's what we have. And you would expect that because all the way through Genesis, God is promising and then living up to his word. He's saying, I will do this, and then he does it. And the very next verse he says, and I will judge the nation that is enslaving the Israelites. So he says already what's going to happen. And so I want to encourage you, as you think through what you're reflecting on about your life, about this tonight, I want to encourage you to recognize we usually only look at ourselves in a very naturalistic ways and not from God's perspective. We're not good at that. You know, I've got $1,000 in the bank, so I've got $1,000 of dreams. I look at myself naturally so often and go, this is what I can do, this is my limit, that's it. And that is actually, the problem is, there's a degree to which that's wise. I should not get up and lead the singing at our church like ever. But for me to think that God would not want to push me outside my comfort zones is crazy talk, because he does it all the time. And so what you see him doing here is doing things in unexpected ways all the way through the story. It's pretty awesome in the first two chapters that Moses is only where he is because of these women. And if you're reading the first two chapters, you go, go girls. And it's amazing. It's really amazing. When God wants to do something new, he seems to start with women, that there would be a descendant from Eve that would change the future of humanity. That through Tamar and Judah, or Rahab, the prostitute, and Joshua, or Ruth and King David, or Hannah and the prophet Samuel, or Esther and Israel, or Elizabeth and John the Baptist, or Mary and Jesus, or Mary Magdalene and the Easter story. She's the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And you've got four women at the beginning, two midwives and Moses' mum and sister, that thwart this evil king. It's a bit like Genesis chapter 3. There's this snake-like king who comes in to attack these women to destroy the male descendants. And unlike the first story of Adam and Eve, these women outmaneuver the snake. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty wonderful. And so know this. You're reading about a man, Moses, who was born into terrible pain, born into a tragic time. His life was a metaphor for Israel's sense of God's absence. Every Jewish mum and dad would look at Moses and go, be reminded that their son didn't make it. He was a metaphor of their loss. Can you imagine the psychological trauma of a kid whose parents had to put him in a basket down a river because that was the best option? And then he gets raised in Pharaoh's house, the one who wants him dead, the most powerful one at the time who's actually powerless to do anything about the plan of God. And so we get to see how God does what God does. There's some principles here that you see all the way through the Bible. And so in chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus, we see God draw his people out of oppression and slavery and bring them into the freedom of a relationship with him. You see how he does it. And so the big question isn't actually who Moses is, what Moses is like. You've got to ask yourself the question. Because this is what changes everything about our lives. What do you think God is like? I don't know how much you let yourself reflect on what God's like, but that's the question tonight. What do you think God is really like? It's a good question. It's better than Moses in verse 11. He's like, oh, what about me? What about me? That's our tendency, but the verses in chapter 3 and 4 are saying, what's God like? And one of the problems is our word God isn't always that helpful, because we all use God to mean something different, right? So some of you might think God refers to Allah, you know, the God of Muhammad. Some of you might think God refers to an impersonal force, you know, do you believe in God? Yeah, yeah, what's he like? Well, he's in everything. He's in that animal and that river and this tree. Right? So all of us might have different approaches to what we mean when we say, I believe in God. But maybe the better question is, which God do you believe in? Does that make sense? That's my question. Not just do you believe in God, but what God do you believe in? That's a good question for someone who says they're an atheist. Because I often find, in my experience, the God that people have chosen to reject isn't necessarily always the God of the Bible. So I'm just going to read chapter 3, and you're going to be introduced to who God is. He's going to give you his name. My name's Martin Kennedy. That's my personal name. God gives us his personal name here, and it's extremely important for understanding who he actually is. So I was going to read chapter 3 of Exodus. So now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that Moses went over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites up out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And Moses says, I am. Oh, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go. Assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, they will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards these people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. So this is a huge part of the Bible because God reveals himself by his names. And names are huge in the Bible. Moses literally means to be drawn out. Jesus' name means the Lord saves. Abraham, his name, you know, heaps of people in the Bible, their names are changed. Abram was turned to Abraham from exalted father to exalted father of many nations. We do names different, right? You choose a name in the name book for your kids that just doesn't sound too dorky, okay? And you don't want them just to get teased or something. So you check all that stuff out and then go, right, I'm good with a name. You know, we had a Scottish midwife at Lockie's birth. So it was Lachlan, you know. We had Lachlan and some other name and that decided. So we do it different. If someone asks you what's your name, you say your name, and then they usually ask you, well, so what do you do? Right? So we go from name to function in our culture. But back here, they would usually go name to destiny. What's your life going to be shaped by? What are you going to be about? And so the three names for God, we've got a name in verse 6. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 14, he says, I am who I am. And then verse 15, call me the Lord. That's the name you're to say. And each of these names, they're not like a mode of address like Martin. They're actually telling you something about who God is. So this middle one is huge. I am who I am. Just think about what that says about God, because our names get their meaning by the things that they reference to. Our names reference the things outside of us, ourselves. I quickly researched James' names. James Grady. James means one who follows. That's the best option of the two meanings. And the other one is the illustrious one, or illustrious. I think so. Grady. Oh, Grady from Irish background means illustrious. So the illustrious follower. What a great name. I didn't get such a good option. I got Martin Kennedy means warlike ugly head. I'm serious. That's where it goes. That's the basic way. Now, if you break it down, Martinus stands for the Latin name for the god of war, Mars from Rome. And the ugly head bit, Kennedy is a chieftain of his tribe, and so he's always fighting on behalf of his people. So he's always got his armor on. So he's an ugly head. So this is how it works. But my daughter's name, Sarah, means princess. See, our names get their meaning because they refer to other concepts, but not God. God says, I am who I am. That's it. See how that's different? Every other name is derivative, but God says, I don't, by saying I am who I am, he says, I don't draw my meaning from reference to anything or anyone else. Does that make sense? So I don't define myself in reference to you, he says, in reference to the world. He says, I am. All of us, I'm someone's mother, daughter, son, brother, sister, employee. I live in this place, not God. God says, I am that I am. He's beyond time and space. He's above all powers. He's before all things, was and is and is to come. So the idea of God being I am who I am is astonishing. And here's what's really cool. The name is the emphasis of chapter 3. Because you look at Moses from verses 4 to 6. Moses is walking around a mountain that he's familiar with and he sees a phenomenon, this thing that should be burning up that's burning. So he goes, checks it out. Notice that he doesn't run and hide. And then this bush thing speaks to him and he doesn't nick off and hide. In fact, he says, here I am. He talks back and then talks again. Take your shoes off. And we assume he took his shoes off. But it's when the bush says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of your father, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's when Moses freaks out and hides his face. And that's the first thing you've got to think about. The God that we pray to, that we sing about or sing to and think and talk about right now is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God that met with Abraham, the God that made provision for Isaac, the God that wrestled in the night with Jacob. That's the God we're talking about. It's only when you realize the God the Bible is referring to that anything will change in your life. That's what is the basis of a life-changing encounter with God. You look at verse 13, Moses, his reaction is astonishing. He's trying to make sense of this I am who just only is referenced to himself. Moses says, verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what's your name? What am I going to tell them? And Moses is trying to fit God into his world. And God says, you can't. I am. Your little categories, Moses, don't work with me because you're derivative, but I am self-sustaining. I am that I am. You're limited by time and space, but I am. There was a time where you weren't, but God's saying, I am. Anyone seen Schindler's List, the movie, the war movie? Awesome movie, by the way. Oscar Schindler, the main character, first few minutes, you don't hear his name, but he's in at a function, they're eating, drinking, dancing, and he sees some important German soldiers come in, and he calls the waiter, waves some cash and says, go buy him a round of drinks. And the waiter's a little bit intimidated by his confidence, and then he says, well, who should I say I did this? And he says, you can say that they came from me. That's just all he says. In the movie, it's meant to be brazen arrogance, right? But when God says, it's me, that's all you need to know. It's not brazen arrogance. It's right. Because Moses says, who do I say has sent me? And God just says, you can say you were sent from me. This is the thing. In verse 15, that name, that third name, the Lord, is what you're going to call me from generation to generation. That's including us now. He's saying, refer to me on my terms, not yours. You know, my wife, I've learned something in 25 years. I shouldn't just call her or just call her in real life. See, how do you relate to God? Do you relate to God as a person or as a function? See, my wife and I, we have various responsibilities to each other. But if I just say, hey, wife, that's not going to go too well for me for long, right? hey, wifey, I could joke around, but that's me talking to her on my terms. Everything is referenced to me. And God is saying, this is my name, the Lord. I am that I am. Does that make sense? He's saying, why don't you try to get to know me on my terms? And that's what makes a difference. See, Moses is given these three names because he is all worried about himself. Well, what about me? Who am I? And as a Christian, we only can make sense of that. It's a vital question the Bible answers and helps you see yourself. The Bible is described in James like a mirror. God shows you who you are before he tells you what to do. But the first point for the Christian is seeing who God is when it comes to living the life you were created to live. And it's really wonderful. It's stunning in this passage. Verse 16, you start to look, how does God speak about the future? Is another signal that he's God and you're not. See, none of you guys have a crystal ball. You don't actually know. With all your confidence and all your experience, you still don't know what tomorrow brings. You know this is true. We sometimes forget that. Look at verse 16. I just can't speak like this. Verse 16, God says to our guy, Moses, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you out of your misery. Now, verse 18, he says what's going to happen. The elders of Israel will listen to you. And then you and the elders will go to the king of Egypt and tell him. And then he says, the king is not going to want to. It's only going to be, he's going to need my arm to compel him. So he's saying what's going to happen. Another lesson I learned in 25 years, I can't be too definitive about the times I'm going to turn up at home after I'm doing something. I have to be very careful. If I say, I'll be home at 6 for sure, and it's a really bad move because usually I can't say that. Honestly, and as a music teacher, as a piano teacher, I couldn't say that. Even when I'm working in the other room of the house, I could only tell Martine my last appointment. And that's the only way to keep yourself out of trouble. Because if I say I'll be home at 5:45, at 5:46 she's wondering where I am. And so if I, you know, and if you're at one of our meetings at church and you're a pastor and someone says, hey, I need to talk, I've got a crisis. You can't just go, buddy, we've got to do this tomorrow because if I don't get home in 15 minutes, there's going to be two crises here. That's not a good way to do the pastoral thing. You know, that's what we do. We can't live that way. But look how God speaks. That's what's going to happen. That is what's going to happen. You and I can't do that. It's a good reminder. So what God is doing, he's liberating, he's adopting, he's making these people his own. And this is where we have to move our reading from the Old Testament straight into the New Testament, because the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament stories are waiting for, pointing to the time where Jesus is going to be born into this world of suffering, and he's going to declare that I have come to set the captive free, to give liberation to the prisoner, and to bring freedom from sin. And all the way through Jesus' ministry, he's saying, I am, I am, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am. In John chapter 8, the Jewish leaders are talking about Abraham. And then they say, well, who are you, Jesus? And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he's making a direct reference to our passage here, which is why they pick up stones and try to take him down right then. That's why, because Jesus is Lord, that's why he can bring you freedom from the stuff that enslaves you. See, we've all sinned against God. And that means we deserve eternal separation from God. So when we die, we're stuck in our sin. The amazing thing is that the God of the universe showed up in the person of Jesus to not leave us in that state and to put himself in the place that we deserve to be punished for our sin so that we get God and then give provision for eternity. If you haven't said to Jesus yet, Jesus, I give you my life, I want to encourage you, do it now. I just want to say it is the right thing to do because Jesus is the only one who is worthy of your life and you can trust him with your life to say, Jesus, I give you my life. He's the only one who gives us freedom from the penalty and the payment of your sin. Now, just stop and look at Moses' life for a second. You get an indicator on what God has for us because this guy's life, Moses, from beginning to end is shaped by the theme of Exodus all the way through. So he's a baby and he's, you know, the basket that his mum sorted out so it could float. It uses the word ark. The only other place the word ark outside of the story of Noah is used. It describes the basket that he was put in to save him. And he's brought out of the river of reeds. That's his first Exodus as an infant. And when he's taken into Pharaoh's house, instantly that first Exodus, he moves immediately from oppression to royalty. And it happens every 40 years. When he's 40, he sees injustice, he acts and kills an Egyptian, and then he flees from Pharaoh to the east for 40 years in the wilderness. Sound familiar? This is what happens later. The children of Israel flee to the east from Pharaoh. People are killed and they go 40 years in the wilderness. And the climax of both stories is an encounter with God with fire, one on Mount Sinai and our one at this burning bush. And at the end of his life at 120, his last exodus is to leave this earth. And it's quite an amusing thing that they say they don't even know where his body was buried. His life is themed by the deliverance of God on his behalf to work in and through his life. There's something huge to this because I think we've got to get the thing. This is what God does. God sees, God saves, that thing I said, that Baptist thing. He sees, he saves, he sends us on a mission and then he supplies what you need for it. I think we usually can't believe that. We know we're a mess, but how many of us know that we're treasured so much by God that he would care to pay attention to our struggle on that mission? Jesus looks before he ascends to heaven after his resurrection at frightened men and women who'd been following him, and he entrusts them to make disciples of every nation on our planet. That's astonishing, I think. God is in the business of calling people to do things that they cannot do on their own. And this is what we forget all the time. You know, like you got devices in your house all over the place, you know, phones, iPads, laptops. You ever try to plug this thing in at night and charge it up? You get up in the morning and it's flat? You ever done that? Come on. How frustrating is that? And in the middle of the night in the dark, you were trying to make, you made sure the connection was good, right? And then you realize, oh, there's two ends to this thing. There's a PowerPoint end too. I forgot about that bit. And with the Christian life. There's two ends to this thing. A lot of us run around trying to live out the calling we think God has for us and forget we're only plugged in at one end. We're not plugged in with God. And wonder why this is not the way we see it in the scriptures. There's two ends to this thing. So let's just be very honest about this. Any of you feel like you're in over your head? Because I sure do. God didn't call me to a life that I could do without him. Martin and I had a couple of convos this week about being parents. Our kids are 17, 21, but we are still, without a doubt, in over our head. As a husband, I'm in over my head, that's for sure. As a pastor, to be responsible for us making disciples of every nation on this planet, I'm in way over my head. What about you? What about with your work stuff or maybe finances? Or it could be a sin that just keeps again and again in your life showing up. What about a choice that you know God's calling you to make? Or maybe there's a dream you have, like a burden that as best you can tell, God's given it to you and you're going, how's this going to come about? God is in the business of calling us to a life that you cannot live on your own. So if you're single, you cannot live a life that's content, satisfied, and single-minded, honoring God with all your relationships on your own. If you're a husband, you cannot be the man your wife needs you to be by yourself. If you're a wife, you can't be the wife your husband needs you to be by yourself. There is not one person in this room that can think, act, live, speak the way God calls us to do on our own. We're called to live with purity and compassion and endure through all our temptations. You're not meant to do it by yourself. The beauty of the life we see opened up here in the life of Moses is that God answers his uncertainties very simply, and you've got to hear this. So look, Moses' first response to God saying, go in verse 10, now go, I'm sending you, he says in verse 11, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And listen to God's response to Moses. And God said, I will be with you. That's what you need to hear. It's interesting that it's not what we often do. We often go, okay, mate, come on. You're educated. I mean, this guy got the Yale-Harvard option of his day. You can deal with Egyptians, with Hebrews. You know how to survive in the wilderness. You're our best shot. That's what we normally do, but that is not what God does. And so God's saying, this is not about you having it together. It's remembering that God says, I'm promising one thing. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. In the New Testament, God says, I'll give you my spirit. Here's the thing. If God says you're a sinner loved by God and you need God's help, all the time. You need his grace constantly. We have God with us and for us, but the problem is we outsource his help all the time. We get a sense of self and a sense of worth from other stuff. Like you might go, I'm getting my sense and I'm okay at this calling by how good I am at doing it or how much I can own or earn. And then I feel like I'm doing okay with this thing. And that only lasts for so long. Do you run into your own failure, your own limits? And that moves us very quick to depression and usually over your head in debt. If you decide that your theory of life is that you're going to control life, think again. Because life will serve up to you the fact that you cannot control it. And the irony is the more that happens, the more we try to control it. There is no verse in the Bible that says if you give your life to Jesus, all your dreams come true. It says you give your life to Jesus and he'll be enough no matter what is thrown at you. And he will use you for purposes that are bigger than you'll ever be able to know. So much to say here. I want to say so much, but I'm not going to. But everything about our world is pushing us in a different direction. Our world is saturated with the idea that it should be easier for you. It shouldn't be that hard. And that moves us to entitlement and bitterness when it doesn't work out. Young kids, you don't score the games that everyone's a winner. Because we can't bear the idea that our kids might have to say, they're better than me at something. You know, that's a narcissistic culture. It's actually based in arrogance that I can't say, that guy was better than me. It is unhelpful to step out into life thinking it's going to be easy. Marriage is hard. Children are hard. Work, study, that's hard. It's more helpful to see the reality that Moses is brought into a world that's hard. But God says, I am who I am. So last thing, how do you know you've had that encounter with God that's like a burning bush thing? How do you know you've had a life-changing encounter with God? I think a few things are very obvious. One thing, up front, you probably won't realize it up front. Moses is at this bush and he doesn't realize, only as he gets closer that he hears his name, Moses. Moses. The burning bush moment for you could be anything. Anything that makes you go, hold on, what's happening here? It might be an open-minded Christian. And you go, hold on, I'm not used to that. That makes you rethink stuff. Maybe it's not everything the way you saw it. Maybe your theory of life was God helps those who help themselves, and then you fall over, hit a brick wall, and you're rethinking. Sometimes it's health issues or crises that's our burning bush. And God's getting you to rethink. If I got what it takes to face death or even life, it could be a book, it could be a lecture, it could be a sermon, it could be a family, it could be another person, is your burning bush experience. But I think what's so amazing is God shows up in a moment of curiosity and changes everything about this guy's life. And it is not. So a real encounter with Jesus is not a thing where I go and Jesus sorts my life goals out, like fixes up my plan for my life. No, he gives me a whole new set of goals. That's what happened. You don't get to control God. The I am who is, the one who says I am who I am, you don't encounter him and just keep your own little agenda. You get his agenda. So what changes is, even if it's not as dramatic as a bush on fire or Mount Sinai experience, it changes everything. You cannot see your life the same. How you see God affects how you see and do everything else. If you actually come to know the one that's described in the Bible tonight, he changes everything about your life. And it starts with how you see your life. And so what changes is his cause and his people become more important than my reputation, my bank account, my safety. I get a new agenda. And I want to remind you, if you read through chapter 4, it's astonishing. Moses, it's the funniest part of the passage. Moses is just balking at everything. And the pattern of chapter 3 and 4 is that God gives his word in chapter 3 and then he gives his power in chapter 4. He shows he's able. And that's the Christian life, living, trusting God at his word. That's it. No matter how feebly we step out in faith, God is saying, I want you to trust me at my word, to live trusting my word. And so in chapter 4, Moses has been asking questions early in chapter 3, and then chapter 4, he starts going, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? What if they say, God didn't appear to you? You know, and then by the time he gets to verse 10, he's saying, this isn't going to happen. I'm incompetent. We can't do it. I love it. He says, verse 10, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And then verse 13, Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. That's just hilarious. And in between that, God has given him actual signs. These aren't magic tricks. You know, he has a sign related to a snake, a sign related to leprosy, and a sign related to the Nile River. And all these things are demonstrating God's power above the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. All these things represent Egyptian rule and power. The snake, God says, throw your staff on the ground, and it becomes a venomous snake. Moses runs away and says, hold on, mate. And he says, grab the tail, which is crazy because you want to make sure you know where those fangs are. And he grabs the tail and it becomes a staff again. God is showing him now he's able to be trusted. He's able. He's got what it takes for the journey. And the power only shows up when Moses acts in faith and grabs the end of that tail. That's only when the power shows up. See, God will give you vision before provision. That makes sense? He's actually expecting us to step out and trust him at his word. However feebly we do it, that is the Christian life. And I want you to see what's so wonderful here about how God treats this guy who says, I can't do it. I see myself. This is the ultimate for me getting up to speak here today, you know, art imitating life. Me, I'm like Moses. I am like Moses. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. And God every time says, didn't I give you what you needed last time? That's this tape in my head all the time. Yes, you did. I can trust you. That's what he's saying to you. And I think what's so amazing, after those interactions, after verse 13, it says, the anger of the Lord burned, was kindled against Moses. But yet, you expect him to slap him around, but he doesn't. Moses says, send someone else. And he says, I think this is astonishing. God, it says his anger was kindled against him. And then God says, well, how about we put you on a team? How about we get your brother Aaron in? Isn't that astonishing how God treats this man who's struggling to step out in faith? How much more through Jesus Christ does God look after us in the life he's called us to live, in giving you what you need and walking with you in all those struggles you have to be faithful? It's an astonishing picture of the life you're created to live. It's not a solo act, is it? There's no way it's a solo act. So I hope you're challenged and encouraged. I'm going to pray for us, and then I want to encourage you to spend some time reading Genesis and reading Exodus and seeing what this book might have for you. But without a doubt, it's revealing who God is. Father God, we thank you that you're real, that you do see everything about our life, and that you love us more than anyone else loves us. And I ask that you would move in each of us to become open, that faith would rise, that we'll be willing to respond to you at your word. Lord, you know the fears and the failures that are true in each of our lives. And Lord, it is just so astonishing that Moses' life had this handbrake for 40 years because of his failures. That he didn't live up to his potential, that he didn't live up to his education. But God, I thank you that that is not what you look at to decide to work in and through our lives. That you just want someone who's willing to trust you at your word. God, I ask that you would help us to see what it is to be loved by you and provided for as you send us out this week. And the people that you put in our world, the people in our workplace or in our home or our neighborhood, God, that you get us to rub shoulders with. I ask you would help us to see the eternal significance of those relationships, of those opportunities, of the things that we would create in our workplace or in our families, that they can have an eternal significance for your purposes in the world. Lord, I ask that you would stir our hearts to have a bigger picture for the vision that you have for your people, that you entrusted us to make disciples of every nation on this planet. You actually entrusted us with that. God, I ask that you would help us to search our hearts and ask you what it would mean for us to step out in faith wherever we are into what you're calling us to do. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it is only because of him that we can have a confidence about your love for us. We thank you that this is not dependent on us having anything together, but of who Jesus is. We thank you for him. Amen.